Well, this morning we are continuing in our sermon series on the Upper Room Discourse that we find in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus spent these last 5 hours with his disciples before going to the cross. His words are very, very meaningful because they were his last words. And this morning we want to talk about the words in which he speaks about the legacy he is leaving, a legacy of love and a legacy of peace. And so I invite you to turn with me to John 14, and we're going to read verses 25 through 29. These things, Jesus said, I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. And may the Lord add his rich blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Now, just to refresh your memory, since we've been away from this for a few weeks, we've been looking at this wonderful passage and portion in John 14, of which Martin Luther called the greatest sermon that Jesus ever preached. And we've been pondering his words of promise, his words of encouragement to his disciples who were so despondent. They were at their lowest after learning that Jesus would no longer be with them. And how many of us know that when we are at our lowest, it's in times of great devastation and heartbreaking loss that we need something to which to cling. We need some thread of hope. We need some ray of light. We need some inkling of encouragement. And Jesus, of course, knew what was going on in the hearts and the minds of his disciples. And so in this passage, he is sharing with them wonderful words of promise and encouragement as he leaves for them a legacy of love and of peace. The first of which we read in verse 16, where he confirms to them, yes, I'm leaving you, but. And I think you know this morning, Christian friend, that regardless of the circumstances you are in today, regardless of how difficult those circumstances are, there will always be a but in God's word. I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone. Because, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. How wonderful. Jesus departed the earth, but he left another comforter. And we learn another of the very same kind. As comforting as Jesus in the flesh was to his disciples, always there, always present, Jesus said, this other comforter, just like me, will be even better. Because while I was limited by physical circumstances, the Spirit of the living God will abide with you forever. And then in verse 21, where Jesus says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Listen to that. Did you catch that promise And again, I care not how desperate your circumstances may be today. If you know that you know that you know that you are loved by Father God and you are loved by His Son, Jesus Christ, then that means, if I may quote the words of the late R.W. Schombach, you don't have any problems. All you need is faith in God. When you know that you know you have the love of God, you know the truth of the promise of God's word in Romans 8, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Not even death. No tribulation, nothing that can come into my life can ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And you're sitting there and saying, but Pastor, you just don't know how big my problem is. And my response to you today is, you just don't know how big my God is and how great His love is for you. And that reminds me of an old chorus that we used to sing in our church. God, any rivers you think are uncrossable? Oh yeah, we have some, don't we? God, any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible, and He can do what no other power can do. Always remember what Catherine Kuhlman used to say. Whatever your problem is, just so long as your faith in God is intact, then everything is going to come out all right. But I believe the problem is that there are Christians who are walking around with a mindset that is not according to this word, but they've been listening to the whisperings of the enemy who comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. And you're thinking, why would God want to do anything special for me? I'm really not worthy of His love. If you only knew what a sinner I was, how could God ever love me? I want you to know today, whether you feel like it or not, it doesn't change the reality and the truth that God loves you. If He loved you while you were a sinner, He loves you now. Period. Period. Exclamation point. He loves you with an everlasting love, and He will never stop loving you. You say, how is that possible? Well, it's called grace. What's grace? It's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We'll never deserve it. But He lavishes His love on us because that's who He is. God is love. And He loves to pour out grace and mercy to undeserving sinners such as you and me. In Jeff Harkin's book, Grace Plus Nothing, he writes a whole chapter and dedicates it to this truth. And he says this whole grace thing seems too good to be true. I'm convinced this is why many Christians don't trust grace. They hear it, but they don't believe it. They automatically think, that can't be true. It's too good to be true. There must be a catch somewhere. But I'm here to tell you, on the basis of God's word, there isn't any catch. Grace was made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And you and I have been recipients of the marvelous grace of God. And because of that grace, because of that love, listen to what Jesus says. And I'm reading from verse 21. And He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love you and reveal my heart, will, and nature to you. Can you wrap your mind around that? That God wants to reveal Himself, His nature, who He is, He wants us to know him for who he really is. He wants us to know him not according to the Bible stories that are nothing more than just Bible stories that we heard when we were knee-high to a grasshopper, and they may as well be some fictional tales because that's how we think of them. We really, really have not grasped the reality of who God is. Too often we're like Job, who said, I've heard of him with the hearing of my ear. And many church people have heard about God with the hearing of their ear. But the day came in the life of Job where he said, but now mine eye seeth thee. He finally saw God for who he really was. The Apostle John walked with Jesus as his closest friend. He laid his head on his bosom. But in the book of the Revelation, we read that when he saw Jesus and saw him for who he really was, he fell down as a dead man. The glory and the splendor and the majesty of the Son of God was so great that he could not stand before his presence. The greatest need of the Church of Jesus Christ today is to see God for who he really is. How many of us are like Isaiah? Isaiah, who knew God, who walked with God for many years as a prophet, but it was not until the year that King Uzziah died, when all of his hopes were dashed, when he was in the doldrums of despair for this godly king was taken from Israel, that then he saw the Lord for who he really was. God high and lifted up, so much higher than any earthly monarch, so much higher than King Uzziah, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the glory of the Lord was filled with smoke because of the presence of God. I wonder how many of us see him like that. If we walk into the doors of this church and we don't see him, then we just sit in our pews like robots. We don't open our mouths. We don't open up our hearts. But if we could really see him for who he really is, we would express worship and love and adoration. We would not care about who's sitting on this side and who's looking at me while I'm lifting my hands, but we'll say, Jesus, you're altogether worthy of my praise. You're altogether worthy of my adoration, for I see you in all of your glory. Oh, to see him today for who he really is, to encounter his love, to experience his embrace. No wonder why the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3. May you be empowered to discover the great magnitude of the astonishing love of Christ in all of its dimensions. How deeply intimate and far-reaching is his love. How enduring and inclusive it is. Endless love beyond measurement that transcends our understanding. This extravagant love poured into you until you are filled to overflowing with all the fullness of God. Oh, that's a prayer we need to be praying every day. Lord, reveal to me another dimension of your love. You know it will take all eternity, and we will never exhaust the full revelation of who God is and his boundless love for us. If you really want to know God in a deeper way, then open up your heart to receive the revelation of his love. It's absolutely astonishing and mind-bending. How do we wrap our minds around the words of Jesus in John 17, where he said, Father, you live fully in me, and now I live fully in them, so that they will experience perfect unity. And the world will be convinced that you have sent me. Now listen to these words. For they will see that you love each one of them He's talking about you and me, loving us with the same passionate love that you have for me. I don't know about you. I can't wrap my mind around that. When Father God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Can it be that he looks upon you and me and says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter." Jesus said, yes. It's not only possible, it's the reality, because when he sees us in the righteousness of his Son, he loves us the same way he loves his Son. We need to receive that revelation. We need to receive that understanding that God loves us with that kind of passionate love, the same love with which he loves Jesus. As I was preparing for this message this week, I picked up this little tidbit that I had never thought of. You know, we think 1 Corinthians 13, we all know that's the love chapter. But the love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13 is not natural love, is not human love, is not love that any of us are capable of giving outside of God. It's God's love. It's agape love. It's not philia love. It's not eros love. You know, as humans, we're pretty good with those kinds of love, brotherly love and erotic love. But this is God's love. It's agape. It is selfless love. It is sacrificial love. The theologians call it disinterested benevolence. The next slide, please. Disinterested benevolence may sound like a big term, but it means it's a love that loves without any interest or any thought of receiving anything in return. That's how God loves us. He's not looking for anything in return. Now, of course, if we really understand how deep his love is, and we really, really, really understand the price that he paid to buy us back to himself. When someone loves you that much and you experience that love that has completely, radically changed your life and is giving you a hope of eternal life, that has picked you out of the pit of sin and shame and disgrace and has planted your feet on the solid rock with a hope of heaven someday, then we love him because he first loved us. And we're going to want to love him. And we're going to want to obey him. But then I think about 1 Corinthians 13 that we always read, and I don't know about you, but I always feel guilty when I read it because I say, God, I'm not sure I'm loving the way you love. But for a moment this morning, I just want to focus on this. This is a description of his essence and his character. His love is always patient. It's kind, it's forgiving, it's long-suffering. Look at verse 7. His love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful. It endures through every circumstance. We may have our moments where we're thinking, God, I'm not sure about the circumstances you placed me in. And actually, if I'd be really, really honest, I'm not sure I feel a whole lot of love and gratitude to you right now. And God is saying, but I still love you with an everlasting love. I still love you with a love that will never quit. It's the love that Hosea had for Gomer, even though she kept going after other lovers. Hosea kept buying her out of that house of prostitution. And when we fail God, and when we're disobedient, and when we dishonor him, he still comes after us with an everlasting love and woos us back to himself. No wonder why the songwriter could say, based on verse 23, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. See, he doesn't only love us with an everlasting love. He says, I want you to experience my love on a day-to-day basis. I want you to know the reality of my indwelling. I don't come to just pay a little visit on Sunday morning where you feel like, oh, wasn't it great to be in church? I just church because I just felt the touch of God on my life. No, every day, every moment of every day, if the Spirit of God is living on the inside of you, he's bearing witness with you that you're a child of God. His Spirit is crying, Abba, Abba, you're my daddy. You love me. Your arms are around me. You're caring for me. You're protecting me. You're holding me close to your heart. And that's why the hymn writer could write those words, constantly abiding. Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding. Rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely. He whispers, oh, so kind, I will never leave thee. What rapture divine. And then there's one final promise that Jesus makes before leaving his disciples, and it's in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Can there be any greater legacy that Jesus would leave than his peace? I was so grateful for Pastor Barry's message last Sunday. In a world and a society that seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, where everything is so upside down, where good is called evil and evil is called good, we were reminded last week that the last chapter of the book has already been written. And Jesus wins. And because we know that Jesus wins, turn the news off, because if you're only going to focus on the present moment, you're going to get discouraged and frustrated and upset. Just know this, that in the end, Jesus wins. And if we know that, then we can have his peace. I don't know about you, I want to live with the peace of God in my life. What is peace? I think you know what it is, but I think some definitions will just cement it in our minds and in our hearts today. If you have peace, then you're living in a condition of tranquility and rest. You are free from anxiety, and you are content regardless of your circumstances. If you don't have that in your life, then you're not receiving the legacy that Jesus left for you. The Greek word that Jesus uses here is eirene. It's the counterpart to the more familiar Hebrew word that we know, shalom. Shalom goes beyond just the idea of tranquility and rest, and it means wholeness. There is nothing missing. There is nothing broken. It speaks of soundness. It speaks of well-being. That's what Jesus died to give to you and me. He came to make us whole. Even if we're going through the darkest night of the soul, we do not need to feel like I've been fractured and I've been broken and I've been destroyed. We are downcast, Paul said, but we're not defeated. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed, because we have the peace of God. How could Paul and Silas sing praises to God after their feet were placed in stocks and their backs were beaten? It's because they knew who God was. They knew he was in control. They knew that the last chapter was already written, and they had perfect peace. Notice that Jesus says, my peace. What kind of peace did Jesus have? He had perfect peace. Look at his life while he walked on this earth. When he was on that boat and the storm was raging, he was peacefully asleep. And when he was awakened, he wasn't in a panic over what was taking place. He just took control of the situation and said, storm, shut up. peace, be still. And the raging of the sea stopped. When the religious leaders gave him a hard time, which they often did, Jesus never flipped out. He always maintained his cool. When he was arrested, he was at peace. You never see Jesus frazzled. I don't know about you. When standing before the Sanhedrin and being falsely accused, there's something about me that just screams of always wanting to see justice prevail. So when I see injustice, it really bothers me, and especially if it's an injustice against me. Right? Oh, I know you can't identify with that. But not Jesus. They said all manner of evil against him, and not one word of it was true. But he maintained his peace. And Pilate said, "Are you crazy? Why aren't you defending yourself?" When Jesus was stripped and beaten and nailed to the cross, he acquiesced in a spirit and a disposition of peace. I was thinking about this and I thought how Jesus epitomized that favorite verse in Isaiah 26:3. Perfect, absolute peace surrounds those whose imaginations are consumed with you. When our minds are consumed with Father God, and as Jesus walked the earth, his mind was always in communion with Father. Regardless of the circumstances, even when they were nailing him to the cross, he knew, I'm doing the Father's will. I'm pleasing the Father. I'm fulfilling what God called me to do. And so he lived in perfect peace. And that's the legacy that he leaves us. Verse 27, I like the voice translation. My peace is the legacy I leave to you. I don't leave gifts like those of this world. Don't let your hearts be troubled or fearful. And that's why the hymn writer captured the essence of that truth in those wonderful words. Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than psalm. In celestial-like strains it unceasingly falls o'er my soul like an infinite calm. How many of you know that hymn? Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. I pray today that each and every one of us would receive the full revelation of God's love and his peace and his grace. Now in verse 28, Jesus said, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. So Jesus is plainly telling them, I'm going to die. But in the midst of this reality, he points to an even greater reality. And I believe he's teaching the disciples as well as you and me as to how we deal with the reality of death in our lives. You know, we all have choices in life and how we think and how we react. We do it either with the natural mind or we do it with the mind of the Spirit. And this is the challenge that Jesus is presenting to his disciples. Guys, don't think with your natural mind. All you know is that they're going to kill me and I'm going to die and I'm not going to be with you anymore. But I want you to understand with the mind of the Spirit. You're troubled at the news of my imminent death, but instead, you should be rejoicing. Isn't that wild? How can I rejoice at the thought of the death of Jesus? How can I rejoice at the thought of death, period? First of all, we need to rejoice for the sake of Jesus, because by his death, he accomplished the Father's will. He executed the plan of redemption that was established before the foundation of the earth was laid. Think of all that Jesus gave up by coming to this earth. Now he's going to return to heaven. And that should make the disciples rejoice, because he's returning to his Father in his former glory, is going to be restored to him. He's going to be welcomed back as heaven's hero. He's foiled principalities and powers. He stripped the devil of all of his power, and now he's going to be seated in authority at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you and me. Is that a cause for rejoicing? I say it is. It's a cause of great rejoicing. And it was only accomplished because Jesus was willing to die. But I say, to only rejoice for his sake, we rejoice also for our sake, because through his death on the cross, he conquered death for you and me. And in the words of the apostle in 2 Timothy, he has dismantled death, obliterating all of its effects on our lives, and has manifested his immortal life in us. Did you hear that? His immortal life in us. I know that the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, but my Bible tells me that I have immortal life dwelling in me, so that when I shed this earthly tent, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And in that I can rejoice today. In that I can sing songs of victory and triumph today, because death is defeated. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Because Jesus conquered death, there is no more fear of death for ourselves, and there's no more hopeless despair over those who go before us. And I want to suggest this morning that if we could only know the joy that they are experiencing in glory today, we would not for one moment wish them back to this world of suffering and shame. So we should rejoice that they have joined the great cloud of witnesses, and they are now cheering us on in this race, that we be faithful unto God, that someday we will join them in glory as well. This weekend, I've been thinking about my dear Aunt Nettie. She was like a mother to me. And she went home to be with the Lord 18 years ago tomorrow. And I recently came across the eulogy that I shared at her memorial service. And I was reminded of how eager she was to go and be with the Lord. And as I read the eulogy, I vividly recalled the day we stood around her bed. And she told us, "My time is near. I'm going to go home to be with the Lord." And she saw the sadness in our faces, and she lovingly and firmly admonished us. And I could still hear Aunt Nettie's voice saying, "Now don't be sad. No, no, no. I don't want you to be sad, but be happy. I want to go home and be with Jesus. I'm ready to go." My aunt had a sense of humor. And I know she didn't do this to be humorous, but in retrospect, we always laugh about it, because a couple of days before her homegoing, she lifted her hands to heavenward and said, "Lord, what's wrong? Can't you find me? Why haven't you taken me yet?" And I believe that when my aunt stepped over into the shores of glory, this picture, this piece of art by this Egyptian artist, is a perfect description of the ecstasy and joy, next slide please, that filled her heart and that fills the heart of every believer when we step into glory and we see Jesus face to face. This is the legacy of hope that you and I have today. And well did the songwriter pen those wonderful words. "There's coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. all is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day. Glorious day that will be. And I love the second verse. There'll be no sorrows there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. Oh, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. And on that day, the Bible assures us in Revelation 21 and 4 that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, sadness, crying, or pain. These things from the past are gone forever. Hallelujah. Praise be to our God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. I want to invite the worship team to come back. And I just want us to be reminded again, if we could do the song that we sang earlier, I'm surrounded. You need to know this morning that you're surrounded. You not only have the Holy Spirit who's the comforter, you not only have the reality of Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, but you have the reality of being surrounded by the promises of God, being surrounded by an angelic army who protects you and keeps you in all of your ways. Remember that story in the Old Testament? As the servant of the Lord looked out his window, and I believe it was the army of the Assyrians, and he said to the prophet, "Oh, you don't want to look out there. We are surrounded. There is no way that we'll be able to survive the catastrophe that is about to happen. Israel is doomed. It's over." And the prophet of the Lord, who saw God, who knew God, he said, "Oh God, open his eyes that he may see that we are surrounded with the angelic armies, the hosts of heaven that make the armies of the enemy look like little ants." And that's the reality of our lives today. Will you allow the Spirit of God to just buoy your spirit today, encourage your heart today, fill you with the legacy of hope and peace and love that is our portion because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us? So let's stand as the worship team leads us in that chorus before we close our service in prayer.